Will you take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and this morning we come to verse 4. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, but I want to read verses 1 through 4. Sermon on the Mount, those who mourn. So Matthew chapter 5, Gospel of Matthew, 5th chapter, beginning in verse 1 through verse 4. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Now let's pray together. Our Father, we desire above all things this morning to be able to confess that it is well with my soul. We pray that we might know what it means to have spiritual health in our souls, what it means to have salvation, what it means to be born of the Spirit, to be born from above, to be born again. What great truths these are for us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for our sin, raised for our justification. What a Savior we have. We thank you that He shall come again in great glory to judge the world, to take His people to Himself. And oh, how we long for that day. And here we find ourselves, Father, now with Matthew 5 before us to help us on our way until Jesus comes. And so we commend ourselves to you now. Pray the blessing, your blessing upon the preaching of your word. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now you know, in the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 4, we read that Jesus had been under temptation by Satan himself. And you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil, and the devil would tell him he would do this for him and do that for him, if only he would bow down and worship him. And you remember how the Lord Jesus would use the Bible, the Old Testament, use Scripture to answer him. The last temptation that Jesus answered, he said to Satan that you shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve. And that statement, of course, comes straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. And in these verses that we find in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus already, in speaking a reproach to Satan himself, is delineating and distinguishing what it means to be one of His, to belong to the kingdom. Because those who belong to Christ are those who worship the living God. And so the dictum of Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." And so that command given in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked Satan within his temptation. And you remember then how from that temptation Jesus came in the power of the Spirit. Great crowds were following him. And he preached the gospel of the kingdom to them, and he healed many, many people. And so the ministry of Jesus has begun. And so this is what we find when we come to this chapter, Matthew chapter 5. And you see how it begins, seeing the crowds that have been following him at the end of chapter 4. He goes up on the mountain, he sits down, his disciples come to him, he opens his mouth, and he teaches them. And what does he teach them? He gives them these beatitudes that we have been considering together. The Beatitudes of Jesus are spiritual distinctives or characteristics or attributes or qualities of His disciples. They are not the attributes of the crowd. They are the attributes of disciples. We could put it this way. They are the characteristics of believers, the characteristics of Christians. And therefore, the Beatitudes of our Lord Jesus are not for some begotten age, 2,000 years ago, first century, but are applicable to every one of us this morning. These are written or given by Jesus, taught by Jesus to his disciples, to teach his disciples, look, this is what a follower of mine is like. If you want to be a disciple, then this is what you must be like, is what Jesus is saying. And so we can see immediately how significant, how valid, how important such distinctives and characteristics really are. If this is how Jesus defines a disciple, how do you define yourself? Or how do you define a disciple? The interesting thing about the Beatitudes, as we have said previously, is that they all belong together. They stand together, they fall together. So all of these attributes, all of these characteristics belong to the disciples. All of them. Now they may be in various degrees. They are learning, because that's what a disciple is. They are learners. They are growing in grace. They are studying under the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are learning the tenets, if you like, of the kingdom. What does it mean to belong to Jesus' kingdom? Jesus tells them right here in the Beatitudes, this is what characterizes those who belong to my kingdom. So this is a very significant passage, isn't it? Because if this is what defines disciples, then this is what defines disciples from this moment on, all through their lives, for the remainder of their lives. You cannot be a Christian today on Sunday and not be on Monday or Tuesday, live as you please, do as you want. No, on the contrary. If you are a true believer, then you are a true believer for life, and we persevere in the faith because we are preserved by God Himself. So these are descriptions, Matthew 5, of disciples, of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is telling us, what better teacher to have? Jesus is telling us this is what a disciple is, and this is what a disciple is like. At the same time, the opposite applies. If you're not a disciple, then you are not characterized by these beatitudes that Jesus talks about. It's quite simple. You either are or you're not. And so an unbeliever, a non-Christian, is not like this. They are the opposite. They are the antithesis of what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about. Now you remember, we saw in verse 3, and if you look at verse 3, that there are those who are poor in spirit. And we discovered that that is a spiritual description of a disciple. Jesus is not talking about poverty, your pockets, your possessing nothing. That's not what he means. He is talking in spiritual terms. And someone who is poor in spirit, Jesus is saying to them, to these disciples of his, these are people who possess salvation. These are people who, to them, belongs the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, present possession is the kingdom of heaven. So to belong to Jesus' kingdom, to belong to the kingdom of heaven, to be in the kingdom, is to possess salvation. These are the characteristics of my disciples, Jesus says. So now we come, notice verse 4, we come to verse 4, and I want to remind you again of the structure that characterizes every beatitude. There are two things to notice. First of all, there is the characteristic, right? So blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are the mourn, those who mourn. That's the characteristic. And then there's the consequence. So blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3, consequence, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, characteristic, consequence, they shall be comforted. Everywhere, all throughout the Beatitudes, you have those two same things. You always have a characteristic and you always have a consequence that follows it. So, verse 4 is quite simple. Those who mourn, that is the characteristic. They shall be comforted. That is the consequence. The consequence of being a mourner. And that layout, that outline, that structure is for every Beatitude as we find them. Jesus says, if this is what characterizes you, you are a disciple. If this does not characterize your life, Jesus is simply saying, you're not a disciple. You're not my disciple. So if these things characterize your life, you are poor in spirit, you mourn, and these kinds of things, then this is what follows. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted, and so on, as you go through each of the Beatitudes. Now you can see that just one Beatitude standing by itself is rich, pregnant with meaning, loaded, isn't it? We sometimes gloss over the Bible when we read it. Well, I see what it says, but you move on, because what you miss when you do that is, what does it mean? What does it mean? And so you may come to the wrong interpretation, you may come to the wrong idea just by glossing over very casually, very carelessly perhaps, what Scripture says. No, what we must do is we must stop and pay attention to the Word of God and see what God says. Now, let me put it to you this way. In verse 3, to those who are poor in spirit, Jesus would say, in verse 4, they are the same as those who mourn. That the ones who are poor in spirit are actually those who mourn, and are the meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and are merciful, and are pure in heart, and are peacemakers, and who rejoice when they suffer for Jesus' sake, is receiving persecution, and so on. It immediately puts someone, by the way, when you think like that, the person in a very different category. We are not like the non-disciple. We are not like unbelievers. We are not like those who these things don't apply to. No, we are those who are characterized, Jesus says, my disciples, by these very things. Now, sometimes Christians want to say, well, that applies to the disciples of Jesus 2,000 years ago, but it doesn't apply to Christians today. Is that how you read the entire Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5, 6, 7, and say, oh, well, none of that applies to me. It only applies to the disciples. No, none of us reads it like that. We read the words of Jesus, and we take them for ourselves. Because you see, to be a disciple, to be a believer in the Lord Jesus, is a very distinct thing. You are characterized by these things. You know it. People know it. You are not like what you once were. You are different. You are distinct from being an unbeliever. Believers and disciples are characterized, Jesus says, by these things. That immediately puts any disciple, any follower, any Christian on a different level than every other person who's not a believer. We are at odds with the world. We are at odds with the unbelieving world, because we just don't have fellowship anymore with them. So as Christians, we are different. We are distinct. And I think this is what Jesus is making. My disciples are distinct. Not everybody is a disciple of Jesus. Not everybody follows Jesus for the right reasons, but these disciples of Jesus, they follow Him and they learn from Him. Now, I believe, dear congregation, and I know it to be true, not only for myself, but for you, there was a time when we were very much like the world. There was a time when we were characterized by sin and by death and by darkness, not by these things that Jesus talks about, but not anymore, right? No, now we discover that we who once, according to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that we who once were dead in trespasses and sins, that we who once walked according to the prince of the power of this air, that we who once were followed the course of this world and were by nature children of God's wrath, no longer. No, something has happened to us. Something has come to pass in our lives that has brought about a distinct change, a radical change from what we once were. We were like the world. We were characterized like them. We did what they did, but no longer. No, now we are different. Or to put it simply, we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And that puts a different light on all things altogether. We are very different from non-disciples. In fact, Paul says it quite clearly, we are new creatures, a new creation. That the old has what happened to it? Passed away, and the new has come, right? And so this new creation is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This change, by the way, is not a change today and tomorrow you go back to what you once were, but this is a lifelong change, because this is a spiritual change, an internal change. This is a heart change. This is a change of who you are at the very core of your being, in your mind, in your heart, and this change continues throughout the rest of your life. A disciple is a disciple, is a disciple for life. Always disciples. Not once off, on again, off again, not like that at all. So the Beatitudes are not telling you and telling me that you can be like this today but not tomorrow. No, they are telling us, Jesus is telling us, this is what we are because we belong to Him. We are very definitely pointed out, if you like, by these characteristics that Jesus gives us. Now, you know, I think it would be a very healthy, spiritually healthy exercise for us to memorize the Beatitudes, to think about the Beatitudes, to put them into our minds, because the thing that really comes out of the Beatitudes is the consequence of the characteristic. They shall be, they shall be. You notice how, like we said last week in verse 3 and verse 10, when he talks about the kingdom of God, he talks about theirs is the kingdom of God, but in verses 4 through 9, they shall be. And these promises of a present possession going on into the future are very, very beautifully characterized by our Lord Jesus Christ. They continue and they are ongoing. So now let's make some general observations from our text, verse 4. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What can we say about this word, those who mourn? This is what we know as a present active participle. So you would translate it like this, or you should. Mourning. Those who are mourning. It is a present, ongoing thing. It's something that has a beginning, present. Right now it exists, but it has a beginning. But not only has a beginning and exists right now, but it is something that continues. So this is not, you mourn today, but you don't mourn tomorrow or the next day. No, this is someone who is always perpetually, presently mourning. In this condition, in this state, it has a starting point, and it continues from that starting point, and it continues on into the future. Blessed are those who mourn, who are mourners, who are mourning. You can immediately see this is an ongoing characteristic, and therefore, it is spiritual in nature. So an always present possession. You might never have thought of yourself as a mourner, but you ought to. Because there are reasons for this beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn for what? Why are they mourners? Well, we shall discover that. Not only that, what the word means, a present thing and an ongoing thing, but look at this from the natural perspective or the physical side of things. Let us say, for example, that you go to a funeral. And when you go to the funeral, you notice that there are people who cry and who lament and who grieve, and who weep, and are filled with sorrow. That's what happens at funerals, right? We never go to funerals and it's laughing and carefree and joking. No, a funeral is a very serious thing because someone has died. It is a loss. It is a pain. We mourn. We grieve. It's a very painful and sorrowful thing. It affects our minds. It affects our hearts. So this is a very physical thing when you think about going to a funeral. Especially if you have lost a loved one, then you know that pain. You feel that pain. And by the way, not necessarily that that pain goes away, but every time you remember it, you have a pang in your heart because it's there and it exists. Some people, by the way, go to grief counseling. They need help, right? Because they are deeply troubled. Help them deal with this overwhelming pain and the inability that they may have to be able to deal with it. That's not what Jesus means. That's not what Jesus means. Jesus is not referring to that kind of mourning, sorrow, and so on for a loved one who has died. But that kind of sorrow, by the way, affects us, doesn't it? It affects us internally and it affects us externally. So internally, it is heavy hearts, that are filled with pain, but externally we weep and we cry. Tears flow from our eyes. You know how the Puritans, they always use that beautiful expression, the water stands out in my eyes. Those are what tears are. The water stands out in my eyes. We weep, we cry. It's an external thing, but it's an internal pain. But take, for example, the birth of a child or the marriage of a loved one. You may cry tears, but they're not tears of sorrow. They are tears of joy. They are tears of delight. The birth of a child, for example. Tears of gladness. Think about at the end of the Second World War, the end of the war was a great deliverance, wasn't it? People were weeping in the streets, weeping with joy that it was all over. That's not what Jesus means when he says, blessed are those who mourn, who weep, who wail, who grieve, who lament. That's not what Jesus is referring to in the Beatitude. Now, it's true, because we are human beings, every one of us possesses this ability to weep, to lament, to grieve, to mourn. We all have that. We all can do that. Even the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity wept tears. And so we weep tears of sorrow and we weep tears of joy, but those tears are not the mourning that Jesus is speaking about. No, the word here, spiritually speaking, means to grieve spiritually for something. To mourn and have sorrow for something. Usually, when we mourn something, it's because there's profound loss. The loss of something. If a child loses a toy, it might be very precious to them, and they weep tears because they've lost their toy, whatever it might be. We can weep and moan for many kinds of things, like injustice or unrighteousness, which fills our world, right? We can weep for those things. It's not what Jesus is on about at all. No, Jesus is talking about something else. You can weep tears in the darkest of night because of your sorrow, because of your loneliness, whatever it might be. Tears of nostalgia, tears of emotion, physically. And yes, there are tears of rage that people can express. Just because you have tears is not what Jesus is referring to at all. Now, thirdly, Jesus is not giving you and me some superficial or surface level kind of comfort. When he says here, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's not doing that for us. Jesus is not like saying to his disciples, now look, I know you're experiencing some mourning. Well, time will heal the wounds. That's not what Jesus means. Jesus is not saying, now look, don't give up. Press on, buck up, get rid of your tears, move on. Jesus is not saying that at all. That's not what he means. No, what Jesus is simply showing us is the characteristic of those who belong to him. Those who belong to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of heaven. So mourning, in that sense, if it's a description of those who belong to Christ, who belong to the Lord, then this kind of mourning is not skin deep. It's not surface level. It's a very deep thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's not shallow. You notice, for example, in verse 3, to be poor in spirit is not a description that your pockets are empty. It's not what Jesus means, right? The word in spirit characterizes it as a spiritual poverty. You're lacking something spiritually. You recognize it. You know it. We considered that last week. So these are spiritual characteristics that we're talking about, or we're talking about our hearts. This is what characterizes, this is the quality that exists in a disciple's heart. This is what they're like. There's a vital connection, by the way, in verse 3, the condition, poor in spirit, to the condition in verse 4, those who mourn. We mourn and we lament, Jesus would tell us, because we are poor in spirit. That's why Jesus began with poverty of spirit in verse 3, to start at the very foundation of spiritual poverty, spiritual bankruptcy, and then to move on from that to describe what comes out of this understanding of my life, spiritually speaking. I mourn and I grieve and I lament. So we now know that this is a reference to something that is lacking. What is my problem? What is it that I'm lacking and missing? One of the things Jesus obviously means by this when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," is that we are affected by it. We are humbled by it. And now as a result of being poor in spirit, and this is our condition, we mourn our condition. We grieve our condition. And so this tells you immediately that the disciple, the true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who mourn, are actually engaged continually in a very deep spiritual exercise or examination of their spiritual condition. I've yet to come across a true Christian who is not aware in some way or another of their true spiritual condition. Sooner or later they will tell you. Sooner or later it will come out. But they are aware themselves very deeply of their spiritual condition before God. In fact, they are aware of it every day of their lives because of the indwelling Spirit of God who has brought about a change within them. So we are affected by it. We mourn then over our spiritual condition, our sinfulness, our proclivity to commit sin, how easy it is to sin. We mourn that. We grieve over that. In fact, sin overwhelms us at times. We cry out, "Oh Lord, what can I do? Help me, Lord." We say those kinds of things. We're not talking about having a false kind of piety, right? You know, you wear it on your face kind of thing, so that other people will know, wow, you're experiencing something. No, we don't do that. That's not what Jesus means at all. That's not what he's referring to. Not talking about a false piety where you make out that you are a mourner, truly, but inwardly you're not at all. No, that's not what Jesus means. Have you ever wondered why we so desperately need, in our own time, biblical revival? Why do we need revival? We need reviving. It's like we're half dead, right? Spiritually. I mean, I need revival. You need revival? We constantly recognize this need for revival. But yet, I cannot conjure up a revival. It's not like I can say to myself, "Now look, Russ, if you do step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you're a mourner. You made it." Or 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, "You must be poor in spirit. You must have arrived, because you followed this kind of plan," or whatever it is. That's not what we're talking about here. No, we are to recognize the condition that is our own condition, let alone the condition of the Christian church, which is in the world at the moment. We desperately need genuine, true, biblical, saving revival, something that only God can produce because it belongs sovereignly to God in His power. It is something sovereignly produced by God. You know, as you drive around, you see church signs which say, "Revival Saturday. We're having a revival on Saturday." No, you're not. Did God tell you that? No, we don't determine when we will have a revival. A revival is a sovereign intervention by God in bringing about change, first to believers' hearts, and then to others who are sovereignly converted. In fact, many people who think they are Christians discover in revival that they're actually not Christians and need salvation and repent. And it's an amazing thing. We do not produce revival. We do not maintain revivals. It's God who does this, because we all must recognize that salvation is a sovereign intervening work by God in our hearts, which are dead in trespasses and sins, in the death and in the darkness of sin. I think the church has lost this understanding, and by connection has lost the understanding of what these Beatitudes really are all about. If you think seriously about these Beatitudes, you can see that in one sense they are about a spiritual revival in your heart. That Jesus wants us constantly, continually to be engaged in this pattern of life, which is a constant reviving of our souls, spiritually speaking. And so I believe whenever you have a revival, a genuine, true, great awakening like we've had in this country, there will always be a recovery of the spirit of the Beatitudes evident in the lives of people. Now, you know, men and women, they mourn outwardly, physically, over the loss of many things, right? Loss of wealth, loss of prosperity, loss of comforts, loss of possessions, loss of those things. Even, by the way, the loss of occasions to commit sin. You might be affected by that. Well, if I get serious, that means I won't be able to dally with my sins. That's right. It's exactly what it does mean. If you get serious about things, you can't just dally with sin and play with sin. No, Jesus means that you feel an inward weakness, an inward loss, a sense of deprivation, spiritually speaking. It's not about losing your house or losing your car or losing your business or any of those kinds of things. Not what he's talking about. He's talking about your soul. Thomas Watson said that all sin must have tears. Shall we carry, he says, the fire of sin about us and not carry the water of tears to quench it? There's some people who think you can just carry their sins around with them. There's no problem. Sin on Monday, sin on Tuesday, sin on Wednesday. Oh, get a little bit better towards the week because the weekend's coming, so Sunday I've got to be at my best. Back Monday, back to my normal way of life, my normal sinning and so on. That's not what Jesus means. It's not what this is about. According to Paul, in 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow or godly grief produces a repentance without regret that leads to salvation. And worldly sorrow or worldly grief produces death. I like that verse, you know. Godly sorrow has no regrets attached to it. It's a beautiful thing. But worldly sorrow, fake sorrow, brings death every time. William Perkins says, we're not talking here about outward distresses. We're talking about internal, inward distresses that we have because we are disciples. This is not a despairing kind of mourning like Judas Iscariot, or like Esau. No, it's not that kind of despairing mourning. You remember how Esau lost the blessing. Oh, my father, he cried. Don't you just have one blessing for me? Sorry, I've given everything to your brother. A despairing weeping and mourning could never get what he wanted. This is not a hypocritical mourning like King Saul, who was not true in faith. It's not hypocritical mourning. This is not a forced mourning like Cain, who was constrained by God, as it were. You know what's right. Do what's right, Cain. Don't let sin master you or overcome you. And of course he did. Didn't care about those things. This is not like the Pharisees and their false mourning. In fact, let me show you that. Just go to the next chapter. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. Matthew 6 and verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces. Why do they do that? So that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Don't be like them, Jesus says, a false kind of piety, a false mourning and so on, fasting. Don't be like that. Thomas Watson says, what we really need is right gospel sorrow, right gospel mourning, evangelical mourning, biblical mourning. That's what we need. So we're mourning when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. We are mourning our sinful condition. We are mourning our sins and our sinfulness, because every sin is an act of hostility and enmity against a holy God. And we mourn that. We're inclined to that. We mourn and we grieve our sin because they deprive us, our sins. They deprive us of all spiritual good. They deprive us of a peaceful conscience. And they certainly fill us every time with a self-loathing. That's what they do. And there are hindrances to mourning. For example, you might love your sin and you're not willing to give it up. That's a hindrance to this kind of mourning. You might despair of ever having any hope. What can God do for me? I just don't get anywhere. Or you might presume on God's grace and mercy and carry on doing what you please, committing sin as you think and feel fit. Or you might minimize your sins. They're not so bad. They're not so bad as like other people. Or you might think to yourself, well, you know, God's judgment is far off and I can do as I please, when I please, because His judgment is, I'll get right with God later on down the line. No. Jesus means by this word mourning a spiritual therapeutic that purifies us, that does something for us, that helps us spiritually. It's like Watson said, we must weep out our sins. Weep over our sins. Grieve over them. So mourning is a spiritual preventive. And it is the grace of our God and the grace of the Lord Jesus that makes us mourn for our sins, because we say we belong to Him. And if we truly belong to Him, we will feel the pain of our spiritual deprivation. So having said that, what promise does Jesus have for us, right? What does He say? I mean, what does He say to us? Look what He says in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, it might be helpful to start with the opposite. The opposite of they shall be comforted. So I want you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Now, Luke chapter 6 gives us the Beatitudes of Jesus. Some slight differences, Jesus says, on this occasion. In Luke chapter 6, look at verse 24. These are the counters to what Jesus begins in verse 20 through 23. So in verse 20 of Luke chapter 6 through verse 23, you have Beatitudes. And now you have the opposite of the Beatitudes in verse 24 through 26. So look at verse 24, Luke 6. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Now, I don't think it's necessary for me to say that this is not just physical, but this is deeply spiritual. When Jesus says, woe to you, it's about their spiritual condition and not just a physical life. Woe to you who are rich, rich in money, rich in possessions. Not just what Jesus means. That's not what He means. So, all the woe statements, right, in Luke chapter 6, all of them, these are lives that are characterized by the world and by its pleasure. This is what they love. Woe to you because you're rich. And all of that. They shall experience, Jesus says, the complete antithesis of those things, the loss of those things. And the loss of them is not just something, like I say, physical on the physical surface. It is spiritual decline, spiritual loss, spiritual deprivation. It is the removal of all future, any future blessing. So, come back to verse 4, Matthew 5. They shall be comforted. Will you first of all notice it's an emphatic statement. Cannot be otherwise. That's what Jesus means. It cannot be otherwise. They shall be comforted. So let me show you now. If you go to John's Gospel, chapter 16, look at John 16. Look what Jesus says in verse 20 of John 16. He says this to His disciples. John 16, verse 20. And truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. So ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So we notice when you come back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, the necessary connection: those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Those who began to mourn at conversion and who continue to mourn throughout their lives as a present experience, it is always true for them that they shall always be mourning, but it is also always true they shall be comforted. Now, I don't know about you, but I have yet to discover one promise of Jesus that has failed. It's not possible, is it? Not one promise of Jesus shall ever fail. If we sin and we mourn over our sin and we grieve over our sin and we go to the Lord and we tell the Lord about our sin and our guilt and our complicity and confess it to Him, we receive comfort. Those who mourn for their sinfulness, they shall be comforted. And it is the comfort of God that we're talking about. It's not a false comfort, right? Like Pharaoh experienced. You remember how Pharaoh, all these plagues were happening to him, and he would go to Moses and he would say, please talk to the Lord. And the plague would stop after Moses had interceded. And the moment the plague stopped, what did Pharaoh do? Hardened his heart and went back to his relentless sinning against God. God sent another plague, and then he would say to Moses, please have the Lord take this away. And Moses would intercede and he would take it away. And then he would harden his heart again and again. Not a false comfort. Not a comfort for a short period of time, but an ongoing comfort. The comfort of God is today, tomorrow, forever, always. The comfort of God. And there's nothing uncertain about it. They shall be comforted. Well, dear brother and sister, have you experienced this mourning condition? Because if you've never experienced this mourning condition, you've never experienced the comforting of the Lord. Because the two belong together. Let me tell you also that there's a perfect balance. Perfect balance between the characteristic, those who mourn or are mourning, and the consequence, they shall be comforted. Because you see, our mourning is not morbidity. Our mourning is not a sullenness or a moroseness that characterizes us. It's not a parade on the outside. Look at me, I'm mourning. No, it's none of that. None of that. In fact, Jesus, when he talks about the fasting issue, he tells you to wash your face, be normal, and go about your life, even though you may be fasting, and don't tell anybody, just get on with your spiritual exercises. And it's not a coldness this morning. This is a real thing. This is live. We feel this. You see, the mourner is a very serious person. How can we be otherwise as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about enjoying life or being joyful in life. It's not what I mean. The mourner is a very serious person who is actually filled with warmth and with joy because of their relationship to Christ. In other words, what Peter says of us, we experience unspeakable joy filled with glory. The glory of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this person has a very deep doctrine of sin and a very high doctrine of joy at the same time. At the same time. So those who mourn are those who are comforted, and the two go together and they give us this happy person. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn spiritually, for they shall be comforted at the same time. Those who are mourning, they shall be comforted. All right, let me give you some applications. I'll give you five of them. The first thing we need to know is that grieving and mourning spiritually, number one, is a process. It is a process. To mourn over your sin, to mourn over your sinfulness, is not over in one day, or one week, or one month, or one year. It's lifelong. To mourn over sin is continual. Lifelong. It doesn't end for us. It is a process that goes on to the end. That's the first thing. It's a process. Secondly, To mourn spiritually is a productive thing. It's a productive thing. It's not just a process. Do you know why it's a productive thing? Because it always produces repentance. And repentance is a good thing, isn't it? I quoted, godly sorrow brings about, works a repentance that is without regret, leading to salvation. So, it is productive. Mourning in this way brings repentance as part of it. Number three, to mourn spiritually is preventive. It's a preventive thing. It keeps sin on the back foot. The more you are mourning over your sinfulness, sin is kept at bay, if you like. You remember how, if you watch the Olympic Games, you see fencing. Fencers face each other and they go at each other, and you see sometimes the one is on the back foot, always retreating, always defending, going back, and then they advance and so on. This is what we find. Sin is kept on the back foot when you mourn and grieve over your sin. It limits, by the way, attachment to sinful habits. Do you know how easy it is to develop a habit? Do you know how difficult it is to break a habit? It's easy to develop and not so easy to stop. But this mourning, it is a preventive. It prevents attachment to sinful habits. So we must cultivate what it means to mourn, to have the right response, right attitude to ourselves. Isn't that what the Apostle John means in 1 John 3:6? No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Keep up on your abiding, right? John tells us that Jesus appeared to take away sins, 1 John 3:5. John tells us that Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3, verse 8. It is a preventive that is available to us. Use it. Mourn your sin. Number four, to mourn spiritually is something to be practiced. To be practiced. In other words, we must learn what Jesus means and do it. You can't just say, I got it. Have you got it? No. I haven't got it all. I'm continuing to learn what Jesus means. To mourn spiritually is to practice what Jesus means. I must learn it. Listen to what John says. 1 John 3, verse 7. Whoever practices righteousness does righteousness. Whoever practices righteousness does it. Whoever grieves and mourns over their sins shall do that, shall practice and be like that. So it's a practice. Number five. To mourn your sins is a purifying thing. It's purification. 1 John 3 again, John says, when we see Jesus, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him or her purifies himself or herself, even as Christ himself is pure. This is a purification process, right? So let me ask you, how's your mourning? What do you really think about it? When Jesus says, blessed are those who are mourning, for they shall be comforted. It is a process. It is productive. It is preventive. It is a practice. And it is a purification for us as believers. What's the end result? They shall experience the comfort of God today, now, and always. So here's the real question, because this is the nub of it. Are you truly comforted today? Have you dealt with sin in such a way that you know the comfort and the consolation of Christ? The comfort of God, the comfort of Jesus is eternal. It's not given and taken away. No, it belongs to us. Christ belongs to us. The blessing of God is ours. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We need to pray that God develop this kind of spiritual characteristic in our lives, that we learn it, and that we practice it, and that we are characterized by it, because I want more than anything the comfort of God and the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he gives to his disciples. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that you've given to us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Teach us what this means, we pray. Teach us to have the right attitude towards sin, to deal with it, to fight it, to hate it, to turn from it, to engage in spiritual warfare against it, that we might be those who recognize our condition, that in and of ourselves we are helpless, and we need Christ, and we need the Spirit of God who dwells within us. O Father, help us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to spurn the Spirit's promptings, but to be obedient and to turn ourselves towards your word and to pray and to cry out to God that you would help us. So thank you for your word. Teach us, we pray, to be poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Teach us, we pray, to be mourners, those who are mourning their condition, their sinfulness, for they shall be comforted. Grant us your comfort this day, we pray, dear Lord. Let us confess our sins, let us turn from them, and let us seek our Lord Jesus Christ, his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness. And we thank you for your word, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.